Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to God forever.
I want to thank Father Chris for another opportunity to practice my amateur homiletics. So today we celebrate the feast of the entrance into the temple by the Mother of God. This is a feast that a lot of us are less familiar with. In America, we're exposed to Bible stories through our culture a lot, but this one's not in the Bible, actually. Where do we get it from? The church's memory and understanding is embodied in a few places, including oral tradition and written tradition, which includes the Bible, but includes some other things too. This story is from another text called the Proto-Gospel of James. We don't read that one in church, but it's actually part of the church's understanding of salvation history. And we hear hymns in church that are taken directly from it. So it tells us this story. Saints Joachim and Anna were very righteous people, but they reached their old age without having a child. When you want a child, infertility is bad enough, but in their culture, childlessness was also understood to be a judgment on you from God. It's said that because of this, even Saint Joachim and Anna's sacrifices were not accepted in the temple. So being holy people, they prayed. They were visited by an angel and promised a child, and in thanks, they offered that child back to God. You might remember the story of Hannah and Samuel in the Old Testament, where she didn't have children, and then God blessed her with a child, and she brought Samuel when he was 3 years old to the temple. So this is not totally without precedent. So at the age of 3, when she was weaned, they brought her to the temple, and the story goes that she ran up the steps through the entryway and the nave. The nave is like the worship space in our own church, right? And into the Holy of Holies. And I'm sure there was a collective gasp because whenever one of our children makes a break for the altar, oh my gosh, right? So, and in the epistle today, we heard kind of why that would be true, why people would be a little aghast at that. Paul describes it in this way in the letter to the Hebrews. Only the high priest goes in, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. So she was probably the first and only little girl ever to have run in there, and the high priest, Zechariah, lets her. The hymns of the church tell us that even the angels were amazed, and she grew up in the temple, and she stayed there until she was betrothed to Saint Joseph near her adulthood, which at that time was very young. And it's a great story, but why is it important? The evangelist didn't include it in the four Gospels. For a long time, I gave into the temptation to kind of relegate the Theotokos to the fringes of my spirituality. I could understand her importance sort of on an intellectual level, right? For one thing, it seemed like kind of low stakes to me, I guess, because in Orthodox spirituality, there isn't a lot of dogma, considering there's not a lot of belief that you're more or less kind of required to accept in order to be in the church. I could accept that what we sing in liturgy, you know, we sing the hymn to the Theotokos about her being more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. And the creed tells us that Christ is incarnate of the Holy Theotokos, and it's important to our understanding of Christ that we call her the Theotokos. There was a council that dealt with this, because if you called her the Christotokos, that was like suggesting that she was only the mother of his human part, right? And like that he was like in two parts, and that had some important implications, so we call her the Theotokos. And I didn't have a problem with any of this. But the business of her being in the temple as a child, like, there's some historic issues with that. And I kind of felt like, oh, it's a nice story, but I could probably tuck it away and not worry about it so much. You know, how important is it super salvific for me? But it's been pointed out that the church puts this feast at the beginning of the Nativity fast for a reason. The hymns tell us that when she entered the Holy of Holies, it was a sign that the Messiah was on the way. And you kind of have to go back to the Old Testament to understand why it's important. And Paul talks about this in the epistle that we read today for liturgy. The Old Testament, when you read about the construction of the original temple, what was the Holy of Holies for? It was where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the Ark of the Covenant for? It would contain the tablets of the law, a jar of manna, and Aaron's staff, and it was considered to be the throne of God. When the Israelites were carried off to exile in Babylon and Solomon's temple was destroyed, the ark was lost. It didn't ever come back. And the church's hymns explain a lot of symbolism surrounding this, but I want to focus on kind of one thread. The ark was the throne of God. You probably know where I'm going with this if you've listened to the church's hymns. And I was wrong when I said the evangelists didn't think the entrance into the temple was important to include. They just refer to it more obliquely. The proto-gospel of James gives us this kind of nice story that's kind of iconographic of some truths about the Theotokos. This little girl who will become the human throne of God runs right into where the missing ark ought to be because she's the new ark. Like the ark, she's a creation capable of holding the presence of God. But if I thought the evangelists didn't include this story, it was because my ignorant modern ears were just deaf to it. In the gospel, the angel tells the Theotokos that the power of the Lord will overshadow her, which is exactly the same language that's used in Exodus to describe how God is present in the ark. Saint Elizabeth greets Mary when she visits her, "How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And that's almost exactly the same way that David responds when the ark arrives to him. And St. John the Baptist dances in St. Elizabeth's womb like David danced before the ark when she's pregnant with Jesus and comes to visit her. Early Christians recognize all of this right away. In the second century, St. Hippolytus wrote, "At that time, the Savior coming from the Virgin, the ark, brought forth his own body into the world from that ark, which was gilded with pure gold within by the Word and without by the Holy Spirit." When we enter into the Nativity fast, we begin looking forward to the time of the Messiah, the time in which we are told that God's Word will be written on our hearts instead of on tablets of stone. Before the coming of Christ, we needed an ark of acacia wood to contain those tablets of stone. With the coming of Jesus, God began by making an ark with a heart. And what we know of the Theotokos tells us his law was inscribed on her heart. The partition between heaven and earth was disappearing. God was becoming human. Inside the Theotokos, he was doing this in a literal way, but after he was born and left her body, she remained his ark. His power rests in her. And it's in the same way he wants his power to rest in us. That's the goal of our Nativity fast, to make ourselves an ark for him, a place inhabitable by God himself. So I want to close with a quote from Father Stephen DeYoung from his Lord of Spirits podcast. And if you haven't checked that out, you definitely should, because it's a little mind-blowing. Ancient Faith has these great podcasts, and that's one of them. "We have in America materialist Christianity, a very anemic skeletal form of Christianity, where there's sort of this partition between God and the world, between God and humanity, where Christ ascended into heaven, and now he's sort of gone, and people die, and now they're sort of gone, or they're separated from us by this partition. There's not really a way through it. What's on the other side of it is kind of hazy. But so I do what I need to do to get saved, and then I try to be a good person for the rest of my life here in the world, and try to have confidence that when I die and when I go to the other side of that partition, I'll end up in the good place. That's not the vital Christianity that's alive and that is made a fire that you find in the scriptures and that you find the apostles preaching. Seated in the heavenly places, that they're like the angels, that they're part of God's divine counsel, that they're in communion with God and with his saints, that they're part of God's plan and his work in the whole creation. So what we see with the Theotokos is exhibit A of that. We see a human who has fully come into what God created her to be and who he created her to be, who has reached the kind of maturity and completion as a person formed into the image of God that the scriptures are constantly talking about as the goal of our Christian life. She's done that. She's crossed that non-existent partition and is still connected to us, and we can see her there in the heavenly places awaiting us at the end of the journey. The Theotokos is like me. She's a woman like my wife and like my mother and like my sisters. She's one of us who has achieved and has received what we're all striving for, and therefore is an example to all of us, a beacon to all of us, an intercessor for all of us. And that's not just some ancillary thing. That's central to what we understand salvation to be and who we are in Christ and the value of every Christian. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.